Hello, and thanks for joining Wicker Park Lutheran Church Sermons. Wicker Park Lutheran Church is a diverse ELCA Lutheran congregation in the Wicker Park neighborhood of Chicago. We gather at 10 a.m. to fully live into our incarnational faith as we experience God's presence in the gathered assembly, and we welcome you to join us. In just a moment, you'll first hear with a gospel reading from the associated sermon for the service that you're about to listen to. We hope that that gospel gives you some context before you jump right into the sermon. Thanks for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.
The Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "If your sibling sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If you are listened to, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that person refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And please pray with me. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Whenever any of us reads or interprets a passage of the Bible, we inevitably read our own knowledge, lives, and experiences into the story. You see, all of us have a proverbial backpack of life experience that we carry with us hither and thro. And it's normal that when we read Scripture, we are predisposed to interpret it through our own particular lens of life experiences, our own memories, our own knowledge, assumptions, etc. Today's passage from Matthew's Gospel is, I think, a good example of a passage that makes this interpretive process a tad tricky. Because at first glance, there's a very specific, very modern phenomenon that we might be tempted to read into the text. It might seem that Jesus' words and instructions that he tells the disciples in the early church today is more or less laying out the groundwork, the rules, and the methodology for cancellation or instilling cancel culture into the church. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the term, cancel culture is a somewhat common practice of canceling a public figure for their wrongdoings, whether those wrongdoings are real or fabricated. Oftentimes, the conversation to cancel somebody begins on social media, that most beautiful of platforms, and is essentially an effort to remove that figure from public discourse, to remove them from the public awareness because they have acted or spoken in such a way that deemed them no longer worthy of having a platform. If you're an actor or a musician and you've gone through the process of being canceled, you might find it incredibly hard to get hired for new gigs or shows. Oftentimes, political commentators have been canceled and have had to step away from their careers entirely. But for our purposes today, cancellation mostly means a widespread public movement to remove an individual from their place of status. Now, if you go back to the words of Matthew's Gospel that I just read, you might see why my mind went to cancellation when hearing Jesus' words. Ultimately, as Jesus describes how to address conflict within the church community, the natural progression in how to go about doing things seems to ultimately land upon complete and total ostracization. Jesus says, first up, address the wrongdoing alone with the one who wronged you. If that doesn't lead to reconciliation, then bring one or two witnesses to try and help resolve the issue. And if that fails, bring the matter before the whole church. And if the wrongdoer still refuses to recant, well, then you treat them as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them as an abject outsider to the insular circle of the community of the faithful. One could certainly make the argument that here within Jesus' words are instructions for how to cancel someone from the church, how to cast them out forever because they're too stubborn, they're simply too stalwart in their wrongdoing, so they have no place within the community. Now, I think to read this modern experience so fully into the gospel misses the point of what is truly being taught and advocated for here. Jesus' words are not so much a blueprint for how to remove someone from the church community, but rather an appeal to the strength, the grace, and compassion found within the experience of living with a communal mindset, not as individuals, but as a collective being, one body made of many unique members joined together in new life through baptism. In today's age, it is all too easy to live our lives in a sort of paralyzed fear, constantly second or triple guessing what we say or do, lest we do something wrong, lest we be canceled by the masses or called out in such a way that publicly showcases our lack of knowledge or our imperfection. But what Jesus instructs in this passage is not so much a process of calling others out in order to shame and ridicule them into obsolescence and exclusion, but calling others in to a process of reconciliation, forgiveness, and communal understanding. See, I have actually lived through this process that Jesus describes a number of times, but one experience stands out to me the most. When I was still a student in seminary, convinced that I knew everything, I was standing in the dining room on campus, chatting with several of my close friends and classmates. One of my friends, Micah, had recently changed his name from the one I had originally gotten to know him by, and I accidentally referred to him as the name he no longer used. He gently corrected me, and his correction made me feel awful. I thought I had committed an egregious and unforgivable sin. I had failed as a friend. I had failed as an ally. Visibly upset, I walked away from the conversation to go skulk in my shame and try to calm myself down. I walked away from the group, replaying in my head what had gone wrong so that I could avoid making the same mistake in the future. Later that same evening, that same group of friends, along with many others, were gathered at a friend's house on campus for a little get-together, and early on in the night, Micah approached me again, with a few others in tow, to tell me that the way I had reacted earlier in the day ended up causing more harm than good. See, my over-the-top reaction and self-aggrandizing had actually taken a moment where Micah was trying to center his identity, and I made it about my perceived failure. I took the power away from Micah and focused the attention on me. And when he corrected me in that moment, he was lovingly inviting me to do better. But I had received it as an indictment of my own perceived transgressions. That night, Micah was sure to tell me, "Tom, I wasn't calling you out, I was calling you in." I thanked him for sharing that with me, and we were able to enjoy the rest of the night, and we remain remarkably close friends to this day. Micah's actions, I think, exemplify what Jesus tried to teach his disciples. This passage from the gospel is no means a roadmap or a blueprint for how to bash members of the church community when they misstep or miss the mark with their imperfect words and actions. It's not a playbook of how to call people out in order to shame, but it is an invitation, an example of how to call our siblings in to the work of reconciling with each other and restoring a sense of harmony within the community. It's a guide to living from a point of compassion and grace, first and foremost, so that the whole community, especially those most vulnerable to harm, can flourish together. It's not a surprise that Jesus found this a necessary lesson to teach the disciples. There are several moments that point to suggesting that a sense of individualism had taken root among the people, and Jesus was trying to return everyone to a sense of communal thinking. Examples of this individualism are not hard to find. Some that immediately come to mind for me were the merchants, the money changers, who had turned the temple into a place of commerce such that Jesus fashioned a whip and drove them out. It's not simply that being a merchant was bad on its own, but seeking out personal material gain in a sacred space was seen as sinful. There's also the story of the rich young man who asked what he needed to enter the kingdom of God, and when Jesus responded, "Go sell all you have," he goes away dejected. And there are other great stories of Jesus' disciples arguing amongst themselves, trying to discern which of them is the highest rank, who is second in command to Christ himself. Jesus sees this desire for personal gain and seeks to correct it by shifting the disciples' focus to community, to reconciliation. The lesson is that there is strength, there is goodness to be found when we care for one another, far more than anything we might earn and raise for purely personal purposes. Obviously, every community will have its problems and its issues. Such is the nature of being human. But when conflict arises, it does not have to be a bad thing. It can actually be an opportunity to let the community call you in to a renewed and reconciled way of being. Even Jesus' teachings for how to treat those who ultimately adamantly refuse to repent of wrongdoing in front of the whole church do not land in a place of complete and total expulsion from the community. Jesus does not tell us to cancel one another. Jesus tells his followers to treat such individuals as a Gentile or tax collectors, and yet, how did Jesus himself treat such individuals? He spoke with them. He met with them in their homes. He sat down and shared meals with them. Even those his disciples might consider completely outside the community, Jesus found ways to call them into his way of love and reconciliation. I cannot help but think about how much this lesson needs to be heard today. Our society continues to grow hyper-individualistic, as inequality among social groups has never been more stark. The most wealthy of the wealthy continue to amass their personal riches at the expense of those living paycheck to paycheck. Decades of extractive practices have left underdeveloped and developing countries ravaged and impoverished, while foreign elites capitalize and profit off their exploited labor. Jesus reminds us today, through his words to the disciples, that it does not need to be this way. There is strength, there is goodness to be found in listening to and caring for each other in community. And so it is my prayer that the Spirit might always lead us back to one another. May we encounter Christ through one another in our communities. May we listen to one another when we have wronged our neighbors and when we were called in to reconcile. May we meet one another's needs and act first and foremost out of the love, compassion, and grace that we have been shown in Christ. And may we be assured always that when we do these things, Christ and the Holy Spirit is beside us, guiding us and leading us. In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. Amen.